Continuing on, we're in chapter 5, starting at verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians. The next four short verses, they're all connected, so I hope we shall get through them. Notice it says, do not quench the Spirit. When we speak of quenching something, remember he's referring now to the Holy Spirit as a fire, as a burning fire, some that penetrates and melts and sees through all. And so this is, remember when the Holy Spirit was poured out, it was as cloven tongues of fire that sat upon them, purifying. The Holy Spirit, symbol of fire, often is a purifying, to make something holy, to purify that which is not right. So he's saying something here, do not quench the Spirit. We would say do not extinguish it. Again, he's using the illustration of fire, do not put it out. And we will see there are several reasons for not doing this. And you think, well, why would a person do this? But before we go any further, basically when we speak of quenching the Spirit, there are about four stages. Usually we were on these before, but they're worth repeating, of things that the Scripture warns, that the apostles warn not to do to God, which again is the Holy Spirit. First of all, we're told one of the important things is do not grieve the Holy Spirit. When we think of grieving, we think of causing pain and sorrow to him. So we're again referring to God when he's doing something with a person or trying to communicate something, that people can cause him pain and disturb him. For he is a person, and it disturbs his character. And his attributes, certain sins and certain attitudes, gets a response out of God eventually. But you can hold your place or you can go with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What is it saying? Do not cause him pain. Do not cause him sorrow. You know, do not cause him disappointment. There's a reason. And notice what he says here. Many people don't elaborate on it. By whom? Whom? The Holy Spirit. You were sealed for the day of redemption. The word sealing here, you were given a down payment. You were given a stamp. But some people think this means not your final salvation, and they teach this, but it's not so. The seal and the down payment of the Spirit is his indwelling. It's when he enters the sinner and conforms them to make them a believer, and they become his temple. So why is he saying do not grieve him? It's because he lives within you, and if he is the one who gives you all spiritual understanding and causes you to grow in grace, then he's saying you better watch how you handle him. For obviously there can be a response from God, and we will see this. So he's saying, do not cause sorrow to him. He's the one who keeps you saved. You know, he's the one that you cannot be saved, the Scripture says, till the Spirit of the Father draws you. And you cannot be stay saved unless he dwells with you, you know, as a temple. So he's saying, you better be careful what you do to him. Implying, again, that's why the Holy Spirit often, too, is likened mainly to the believer and those in relationship. He's likened unto a dove. A dove is an animal, a bird that is easily disturbed and easily flies away when things are wrong. Implying that sin can disturb his holiness, that sin can disturb the peace that the Holy Spirit, the dove, is a symbol of. That the relationship can be affected, and there's certain things that the Holy Spirit will start to back up on when you do something against him or the Father or Christ or his word, or when his word is being used. So again, he's warning the Christian, do not grieve him. He is the sole means of sustaining you spiritually. Without him, you will not make it to the end. So you do not want to be making an enemy of God. You do not want to be doing something that will cause him to act differently than the dove, you know, than being patient and kind and slow and encouraging. But he implies there are things can do this, or he would not give the warning not to do this. Okay, then we go from grieving the Spirit. It appears another step would be resisting the Spirit. When we think of resisting, it basically means to come against, to put up a wall. So on one hand, you're not to grieve him and disturb him when he's trying to do something with you or to you or whatever it is. And if you proceed to grieve him, then you're going to resist his dealings. You're going to have to fight against him, and that's going to cause more problems and more grief for God, and ultimately for the person, once you start putting up this wall and not allowing the Spirit to do or say what he desires to do. So when we speak of resisting, we have an example of the Jews who did this, and the principle applies over in Acts. And theirs was a continual thing, and that's the danger. Acts 7, verse 51, when Stephen was defending the gospel and his position before the Jewish leaders, he says, "You're stiff-necked, you're uncircumcised in heart." Means you have no relationship with God in your heart, your ears, the heart of your ears, your understanding. You always, a continual state then, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. He's saying your people and your descendants of yours before you, your predecessors, that they constantly did this to God. And if you study Israel, you'll see how God responded to them when they did this to him. He didn't put up with it but so long. Sometimes he judged whole generations when they kept doing this. But he says you do always resist him. Again, you have become stiff-necked. You've hardened yourself against the dealing of God. When he's trying to deal with you, you grieve him by putting up a fight. You're not supposed to be fighting with God. You're not supposed to be resisting God. And a lot of people are finding themselves doing this. Now, again, go with me, if you wish, over to James. If we're not to resist God, put up a wall or a fight, notice what James says, who we are to be resisting. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. "But he," God, "gives more grace." He's the Spirit of grace. "Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud." So see, when a person stiffens their neck like the Jews were doing, getting arrogant toward God and not being humble, then what was God's response to this grievous thing? He begins to resist them. When they put up a wall against him and they don't heed him, he starts putting up a wall. Remember, he hardens those who harden themselves first. See, that's what people don't understand. It doesn't initiate with God. It always initiates with the other person. But notice what he says here. "Therefore, submit to God." This is the opposite of resisting. To submit means you come under his control. You open yourself up to him. You're not fighting him. You're not grieving him. You're listening and being teachable and correctable. And notice what he says. "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So when the person begins to grieve the Holy Spirit, they're doing something to God they should be doing to the devil. And there's a consequence. When you resist God and persist in it, he will begin to resist you. See, he's saying he will not tolerate. You'll never find in Scripture God tolerating the spirit of rebellion and arrogance against him. It seems to draw something out of him quicker than other sins many times. He doesn't like this. You know, to resist the devil means you put up a wall against him and his temptations and trials and lies. But when you start to do this with God, you are siding with the devil, whether you know it or not. See, this was the sin of Saul. The scripture says that when he went to the witch to inquire, because God didn't talk to him no more, because he had resisted God and his warnings and his prophets, and this is God, and killed the priest. And God said, even Saul said, he doesn't talk to me no more by dreams or angels or by prophets. Well, see, God had stopped talking to him. He wasn't interested in dealing with him anymore because he had resisted the words of Samuel and the words of God and had not heeded the warning. And then he did something which we'll see later. He went to the full end, and we're going to see that he did this very thing. But the scripture says when he went and inquired instead of God, because God wasn't talking to him, the scripture says that Samuel speaking says this is as the sin. You know, your stubbornness is and willfulness is the sin of divination and witchcraft. So what does he say? When a person in his pride and willfulness, and that's what the word means, when he starts to resist God or God's dealings, the scripture says you become the servant of the devil. You begin to act like the devil's children. And the scripture warns about this. It says you act like the children of disobedience. It says you will be appointed to the wrath they're appointed to. So see the danger when a person starts to fight against God. He can think as he pleases, but as far as God is concerned, he's already sided with the devil. And the word devil, the word means accuser, but Satan means my adversary. So that person makes themselves God's enemy when they start persisting in stubbornness and willfulness against his dealings. And so he's warning here not to let this happen. Why? If God resists the proud, he already said in the previous verse, he gives grace to the humble, implying he will not give grace to those who resist him. See, that's the danger. So this is why Paul said, grieve not the Spirit by whom you are sealed. You are coming against the Spirit of grace, and he will begin to harden himself, and then you cannot be helped spiritually. When he withdraws himself, you know, there's no means to come to God, and there's no means to carry, because he has started to go away. So this is, again, he's telling us the steps, you know, that leads to final rejection by God. So grieving is the first state, you know, in this process. Then there is the resisting. When God is grieved, he lets it be known what he does not like. And often this comes by a guilty conscience or conviction or a word of the Lord being ministered through his servants, and it's meant to prick you and disturb you. And what the person does is they start kicking and fighting this instead of letting it. I've seen this, I remember years ago, and teachers sometimes would go down and try to tell a little 5 or 6 year old when they want them to do something, and just sort of push their finger out of the way. You could see their resistance, and they didn't want to hear this. And then they got something else. But see, that's what it meant, was God's trying to point out what he doesn't like, and you're saying, I don't want to hear this. And God's getting his reaction is not going to be pleasant eventually. And so, remember the Jews always resisted, and they lost their nation and everything because they always did this. They didn't take these warnings and began to fight against God. So we're supposed to be resisting the devil, the world, and the flesh. We are not to be resisting the Holy Spirit, because then you are left unarmed, and you are left at the mercy of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You have no help. And he does not give grace to the rebellious and the stubborn and the willful. It's contrary to his nature. Even the scripture says, with the stubborn I will show myself stubborn. With the willful I will show myself willful. And those who harden to me, he says, I will harden them. So you see this when people play with God, and if they don't listen and they keep grieving him, eventually the Spirit will not always strive with people. That's his right. He is long-suffering and patient, but again, that does not mean that there's not come an end to this. So when a person has resisted the Spirit, then usually they come to this state where it's a regular practice, where they quench the Spirit. Then when he does bring them under harsh chastening or correction, then they try to put him out. They don't want to hear it. See, they're starting to shut their ears, and they're saying, I don't want to hear what you have to say. You know, they don't realize who they're doing this to, nor the consequences of what will happen. This word quenching is close from a word they basically used was, so you have a good illustration, you're talking about fire. And when metal, swords, and certain items when they were burnt and smelted and, you know, purified to make steel with, they would make the metal real hot and get it glowing. But to strengthen it and make it hard, they dipped it in cold water real quick. And so the implication is, do not do this to God. If he's burning, he's the burning fire. If he's piercing your heart and dealing with him, you better not throw cold water in his face. Because what will happen? There will be a hardening from God's side too. You insult him, you despise, you do this. Then the spirit, as the dove, may back up and says, oh, then we will deal with you in a harsher measure if we deal with you at all. So see, he's warning, when God's doing that, you do not throw. When he comes to bring the lamp to enlighten you, you don't throw water on it, because then you're left in darkness. And so he's warning, do not do this. And it usually implies a sudden act once it's done. You know, he has been dealing and trying to deal, and the person is not giving in. They're not submitting. They're not stopping or taking the correction. And finally, it's like, I don't want to hear this. And they push them away, you know. And that's the danger. When it gets to that place, the person's entering into a very dangerous position spiritually, because God is taking all of this into consideration when he talks about the spirit of grace, those who come against the spirit of grace. And so the next step and final is despising or insulting. Both words can be used. Despising or insulting God, his word, or the spirit. This is the dangerous position after you've quenched him, after you've resisted and you're grieving him the whole time. That has not ceased, these steps. But what does it mean to despise or insult? Really, the word usually means to show contempt for, a dislike, insult, to set at naught. It means to count as nothing. So it shows disdain for the spirit of grace, taking life. This was the sin of Esau. When Esau sold his birthright, he showed disdain for the blessing of God. You know, he was so hungry over his appetite. And Jacob took advantage of him and said, if you give me your blessing, which he had the birthright, he was the firstborn, if you'll sell me your blessing from the father, I'll give you a bowl of soup. And that he took so lightly this, that he said, sure, give me the soup. See, all he thought about was self-gratification. And it says, and later on, when he sought it, by much repentance, he was not heard, even though he shed many tears, that God did not hear him no more. He showed disdain for the gifts. You know, again, it's like casting of the pearls before the swine. They show disdain for these things. So he's saying to show disdain is to scorn. We know what that means. Scorn and mock, and then open attack. This is the most dangerous position. Then they attack God and they attack his messengers when they once knew him. They have openly revolted against him, and from God's perspective, then you basically see there's not much hope for him, because God deals severely in these cases. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, 29, 28. If anyone has rejected Moses' law, dies without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much greater punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who have trampled the Son of God underfoot? See, they've showed disdain to him, the Master who saved them. Counted the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing, something that doesn't count. You know, the thing that saved them, the very Lord that gave his life, they turn against him as if he don't count anymore. That shows you how far they've regressed. And what else does it say? And they have despised or insulted the spirit of grace. The next verses we're not going to read. Then it says, and God's reaction is he takes vengeance on them. When God takes vengeance on his people, they no longer become his people. It simply means those who were once his are in covenant. So you do not find him using the word chastisement or correction. Now holiness and justice has come into play. And that's why I said, what kind of end do you think they're going to get? These are the ones that Hebrews 6 says it's impossible to bring them back to repentance, seeing that they have rejected and did despite, you know, to the Holy Spirit. These are the ones who have, having fallen away, it's impossible, because they've gotten to the place where God says, I will harden them now and I will show no more mercy. They have despised the Spirit of grace and insulted my messengers. And see, that these are true apostates with whom they have simply blasphemed the Spirit, and there is no hope for them, because God will not give them another chance. See, that's the danger. So we see the process that all sins lead this way. You know, we've talked about sin in its principle. Sin enters us as a thought that comes upon us. And then we either act on it or don't. And if we act on it, it becomes an action. And if we continue, it becomes a habit. And if the habit's continued, that's what we are. It's our character. And then our character determines our destiny. And you see, they all start small. So that's why he warned, do not grieve. Now, it's interesting why he's using the word quenching here. He uses the two stronger words when we get back over to Thessalonians, because they're connected. These verses are really not meant to be separated. Do not quench the Spirit, you could almost put, by despising prophesying. See, they're connected here. He's telling us there's a connection here. He's warning you. So notice the quenching in the last state is despising or insulting. And we think, again, why would people do this? He's already spoke about a warning and admonishing those who need to be corrected. And so in the same context, he's implying they need to be careful not to fight this. But he's talking mainly about those speaking under inspiration, those speaking and teaching under the gift of prophecy, that because this is not ordinary instruction or general just sharing the word, that the Holy Spirit directly is involved, then you better be careful not to fight against him, because it will be like Peter had said to Ananias and Sapphira, you have not lied unto man, you have lied to the... See, Peter was speaking by word of knowledge and discernment. He was under inspiration. And he says, you've not lied to me. You've lied. They lied, insulted the Spirit of grace, and they were killed immediately. And there was no repentance for them. So see the horror. And so he's warning, do not... Why there's the tendency we're going to see in prophecy. Today we can understand it more with all the silly people who are always saying, thus saith the Lord, and all this silly prophesying, when the people don't know Scripture, and they're carnal and worldly and materialistic and love their lives, but they love to get up in a meeting and thus saith the Lord, and thus, you know, and anybody has an ounce of discernment knows they're idiots, and is no more from God. And you'll find in Scripture that people who prophesied under inspiration as a regular ministry, they were mature Christians. They were not novices and babies and, you know, people like to negate the general by an exception to the rule. You cannot do that. Of course God can use a jackass, but you didn't see the jackass continually preaching to Balaam the rest of his life, did you? And see, you know, if they use a little common sense. Sometimes God will use the out of the ordinary simply as a sign to get attention. But that, again, is not to base anything on. That's why I put no stock in children's ministries, children preaching and teaching. And you see these programs, and they put these 4 or 5-year-old little kids up there yelling the Scripture. Children cannot do spiritual warfare. They are not mature enough to understand the natural realm, much less the spiritual. And the Scripture says first the natural, then the spiritual. See, they're using worldly things that have no basis in Scripture, thinking somehow they're going to get spiritual results. Now, people aren't saved by sweet little children smiling, quoting Scripture. They're saved by the Word bringing conviction to them. And the person who speaks the Word needs to know what he's speaking, because the Holy Spirit's not a fool, and he doesn't use fools. See, the gifts and the ministries are intended for the spiritually mature, and those who understand the ways of God and understand His Word and understand the Spirit's leading. So that's how we despise. I've heard people get up in meetings and say, thus says, and I want to stand up and say, the Lord didn't say anything, you imbecile. You need to sit down. You know, because, so that kind of prophecy is good to despise. because it's false and it's not from God, you know. But what he's basically talking about is that when the true inspiration is present, be careful, you know, because why would you despise it? Because much of prophecy and much of teaching that's inspired and exhortation corrects and warns and admonishes, and carnal, lukewarm, and worldly people don't like that because their hearts have not been changed. See, they don't want this happening to them. That's why they're the ones who always say, well, I only want a positive word. Well, what can be more positive than the Lord saying to you, repent and change because I'm going to send you to hell if you don't? And that would be very... You're deceived and on your way to hell thinking you're a Christian and you're not. What could be more positive? See, it's the false ones that tell you you're okay and let you go to hell, believing a lie. So he says there is the tendency, and we see this in the Scripture. The tendency was to come against the prophets as a whole. Very few listened. And they persecuted them, but they were insulting the Spirit of grace when they did it, because they were simply the mouthpiece and the messenger. But it reflected to God what they were doing, and he reacted accordingly to what they were doing. So when we say despise, to come against, to resist, and usually gets to a contemptuous, arrogant attitude, no longer submissive and teachable. And see, prophecy, when a person's teaching or exhorting or expounding, and if the Spirit's using them, then he takes the word and cuts and pricks. And the person who is a true Christian ought to welcome this instead of stopping their ears. And see, that's what the Jews did. They stopped their ears when Stephen said what he said and took him out and stoned him. Well, God stopped his ears to them and wiped their whole nation out because of it, because of what they did to the prophets and to his son. And so again, we see the process. So to put out, to quickly come against the deal in the Spirit, it means you show contempt for his word that his Spirit has inspired someone. Why, again, do we not want to do this? We'll see now in the next verse. Do not despise prophesying. Again, what is prophesying? It's not what many people think. It's not always, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to do this. That's a small part of prophesying. If you understand Scripture, when a person preaches, teaches, exhorts, if he's under inspiration at the moment, he is prophesying. See, it simply means to speak the mind of the Lord for the moment. When it disturbs you, corrects you, there is prophecy going on, you know. So you can instruct with the Word of God for hours without really the Holy Spirit's influence. We can do that when we study Scripture. We have a mind. The Scripture has certain facts that we can learn and acquire. But for the Holy Spirit to save a person or alter a person or deal with a backslider, your mental knowledge cannot do this. You can plant and water, but only the Spirit can give the rhema. You take the logos, the written word, and apply it and give life to it. See, that's why a person cannot be saved. And a backslider cannot come back just by reading Scripture and saying, oh, this says this. No, there has to be something from the Holy Spirit side. No man comes to the Father, nor a backslider, until the Spirit draws him. The Spirit has to do something. Again, nothing's going to happen. They may get mental assent, and they may believe truth, but it will not save them, nor will it alter their spiritual state. So he says, despise not prophesying. Why? Again, people, when we prophesy, when we speak under edification, exhortation, teaching, admonishing, warning, comforting, if it's the Spirit inspiring at the moment, he does what? He convicts of sin. He enlightens. He's the one who enlightens. We cannot grow in grace until he enlightens us. See, that's why you can study Scripture and remember Scripture over and over. That's why some people can quote Scripture a lot better than you can, but it appears they have no walk with God. And they don't. They have a nice mental assent to Scriptures, which is good. But it doesn't produce anything spiritually. See, only the Spirit can do this. So when the Spirit convicts us of sin, he's just not quoting Scripture that disturbs us. He disturbs the spirit of the person. He goes in and disrupts them. See, he's capable of going deeper. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It's spiritually alive, and it's able to act on a person's spirit. And there's where God has to deal with them, you know, not just in their moods and their feelings and their sentimentality. He has to go deeper and cause them to see and perceive that there must be change, and then come to the realization that they cannot change themselves, that they're going to need his help to be changed and to stay changed. So what does he say? What else does he do? He's the revealer of secrets. When we teach and prophesy, if it is directive, it's often plain. If it's not, then again, the conviction of the sin or whatever he's doing is directed to us. That's why people will say, well, you were talking to me. Well, not really. I was talking to 20 people. But then you understand what he's saying is the Spirit was taking that word and applying it. And as far as that person was concerned, you were talking to me. Whether anybody else got it or not, I got it. Everybody else could have got instruction. Spirit may have not done anything much, but you may have got what it really intended to get. And see, that's why, you know, this is what happens and what God intends to happen. It gives direction. It gives confirmation. So you are implying you're not to come against the messenger or the message if it's under inspiration. There's a more dangerous response from God, the Holy Spirit. You know, he requires more of an accountability, and so it's a person has to be more careful what happens. It's the means of his salvation, the Holy Spirit prophesying. That's when a person preaches the gospel and people are saved truly, that preacher is prophesying at that time. He is speaking the mind of God under the Spirit's influences, and he's convicted of sin. And the secrets are revealed. The secret sometimes to the person is, I'm a sinner going to hell, and he didn't really know that before because the God of this world blinded him so he couldn't see. And all of a sudden he says, I see. You know, I thought I was okay, and now I realize I'm not okay. See, that's what it does. It's a revealer. He removes the veil. And the light pierces the darkness for enough moment for the person to see, and then he can either quench it and fight against it, or he can submit to the Spirit and be changed. So we see what happens. So when a person resists the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he is quenching. He is taking the sword of the Spirit and pushing it into cold water and saying, I don't want to hear this. And then the veil of darkness comes back down. The hardening proceeds again. So this is what he's warning us against. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Now, Peter here is, when he's using the we, he's speaking of the apostles who lived with Jesus, got the message from the beginning until he was ascended. But we also, referring to them, have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to listen to or take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is he saying? Many people today, many charismatics and Pentecostals, they bank so much on thus saith the Lord, some little word that don't even mean nothing. They could have just read scripture. You can often tell by the person doing this how childish and immature and worldly they are. It's pride that motivates them. It's not the Spirit of God. But Peter is saying here, we apostles, and you know they spoke at times when they were dealing with people under inspiration, and they were directive at times. You know, Peter obviously was. But he's saying the word we receive, the gospel we receive, what we are giving to you, the written word and epistle, this is a sure word of prophecy. It supersedes any personal prophecy. Anybody who comes along, like Paul said, with another gospel, another word, how do you judge it? You judge it by the Spirit, and often God gives discernment. And if not, you judge it by what's written, because God is not in conflict. So when people tell me, and I've heard them, well, I don't need to study the Word much because I have the Holy Ghost. I think, well, you got the wrong ghost. It isn't God, because he's the writer and the inspirer of the prophets to write Scripture, and he is not in conflict with himself. So every prophecy, every prophecy can be judged by the general Word of God. Even directive prophecy and so forth, it cannot go against God's clear directive morals that he's laid down. You know, God will never tell a person to murder somebody, but he might tell government and officials to kill someone who has murdered. See, the motive and intent is entirely different. See, again, he will not tell a person to do something that he's already said not to do, that Scripture has spoken on the subject. So, see, that's one way we test personal prophecy if it comes. Is it in conflict with the general will of God? And when I hear prophecies that come up and say, you know, I love you no matter what you do, and you're my precious little child, and I love you unconditionally, and no matter what you do, I'll never forsake you, that is the spirit of a demon speaking. Because the Scripture says, if you forsake me, I will forsake you. And if you do not bear fruit, the Father will cut you off. And if you do not continue in grace, gives all the other Scriptures tell you, God doesn't tell this to a person. And I've heard people tell me, well, the Holy Spirit revealed that all my family is going to be saved. I said, well, that could be wonderful. But you'll find no Scripture that ever says they're going to stay saved. They can all backslide next year. There is no irresistible grace. You know? So even if God gave you that particular word, doesn't mean he can tell you that he's going to do good. And he'll see you through, but it'll never be in contrary to Scripture because, see, his word is already spoken. He said, at any time I pronounce to an individual or a nation, he says that I prophesy that I will do them good. Well, God showed his word, didn't he? He said, if they turn to evil, I will repent of the good I intended to do them, and I will do them evil. So he says, what? Prophecy is conditional. So God is not going to tell no one, you know, well, you're saved no matter what you do. That breeds nothing but a license of sin. That builds up the person's fleshly ego and lies to him. Because God has never said that to anyone, and he never will. And I've had people rest on that sure assurance. Well, the Lord told me he was going to do this. I said, well, he might on a moment do something, but he can't keep that person no more than he can keep you if you don't meet the conditions of Scripture and continue with him. You know, see, that's it. See, again, they'll take a prophecy out of context. As if no matter what happens, I'm going to believe this. Well, it's conditional on certain facts. Now, when Jesus speaks, or God speaks concerning what Jesus was going to do in prophecy, you can be sure that's going to be sure. God has seen and foresaw and foreknew, and he planned what he did. And he was simply saying, I'm telling you what I'm going. I'm declared to be in from the beginning, and no one can stop me. But you'll find that the prophetic ministries are dependent on the person's relationship with God and continuing with him, or God can withdraw. Remember, he forgave the wicked servant all of his sins. But as soon as he went out and beat someone or his servants and didn't forgive him, he called him back and withdrew the forgiveness and consigned him to hell. So evidently that word of forgiveness did not go on, did it? Because he did not stay in the state of humility and kindness that God had extended to him. So see, again, we have to understand. So Peter is saying, we have a more sure word. Any prophecies, don't put too much stock on personal prophecy, because you'll find that most people doing it are imbeciles spiritually, and they don't know Scripture. You watch them. They love to run it to 3 and 4 Scriptures and claim it and name it, and there's no basis. They're not spiritual people. They're materialistic people. And many times people who want to speak messages, they want attention. Often they're pathetic people who need attention, and they'll do anything. And usually if they speak something you don't like, they'll attack you because you've touched the Lord's anointed. That's their watchword. See, and that should not be, because we're going to see the Scripture says that prophecy, when it is directed and personal, better be tested, because there's the capability that the angel of light will deceive a person and give them a false message, and that prophets are capable of this. Men of God have been trapped and fallen, and that's why we're going to see God's answer. So Peter is saying, we have a more sure word. You never substitute God's individual dealings with you and let it supersede the general will of God in his Scripture. Okay? Let's take a break.